Chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And you he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not because of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And this is the word of God.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together as we are seated. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the immeasurable riches of your grace. And again today we look to your grace, that as we come to your word, you might speak not only to our ears, but to our hearts and lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord's Prayer. And then lastly, our offertory, as I say. Well, I'm sure that you're familiar with the fact that if you hang around Christian churches, you hear a lot of language or jargon which easily becomes pious hot air. You may have heard the story of a little boy who's playing in his back garden, and he finds a small rat out in the back garden. And after a bit of a chase, he manages to catch it and kill it. And he runs in the back door to tell his mother. And meanwhile, the minister from the local church has called to pay a visit. The little boy runs in the back door calling out the top of his voice, "Mum, I found a rat, and I chased it, and I caught it, and I stomped on it, and I whacked it." And then he sees the minister standing there in the kitchen, and he puts on his most serious little boy's face, and he says, "And the Lord called it home." Now, it's not difficult, to use the talk and miss the meaning. And one of the words that's most abused and most misunderstood and used most emptily in churches is the word grace. And if you attend most services, you hear people say, "We pray, God, that your grace will help us to do this, this or this. Or by your grace, we will do this." And we get the impression that grace is a kind of a fuel, a divine fuel. And we tap into it by saying a prayer or going through a religious exercise. And it's always on tap. It's an energy. And it loses its meaning. But to grasp something of what the New Testament says about grace is to be transformed and liberated and blessed. And those of you who understand grace are new creations. To understand that grace comes from the very heart of God. To understand that God is a God who gives to the undeserving. To understand that God is bigger than our need. That is grace. That's the wonder of grace. And that's why hymn writers through the ages have said things like, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Amazing love, how can it be? Love so amazing, so divine." That's to catch something of God's grace. I can't help but think, as I look at this congregation and have sat in the back Tuesday by Tuesday, what a work of grace that God would raise up and continue this lunch hour ministry over many years. Amazing, generous grace. It's undeserved and it's unearned and it's spontaneous and it's free and it comes from the heart of God. And we praise and thank Him for it. Now, I attempted last week to speak on God's generous grace. He gave His Son. His Son gave His life. He was rich, became poor, that we who are poor might become rich. It's what theologians call the wonderful exchange. He had riches, He took poverty, that we who are poor might have riches. He had life, He took death, that we who deserve death might have life. God's generous grace turns spiritual paupers into spiritual princes. And today I want to look at God's generating grace, another aspect of His grace. God's generating grace turns spiritual corpses into spiritual children. And Ephesians 2 verse 8 is the key text. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Generating grace brings people to life spiritually. And to understand what this word saved means, we need to know saved from what, saved to what. And really, I'm going to attempt too much in these next few minutes, but if you're working, I hope you'll get it. Saved from what, saved to what? What is the before, what is the after? Many of us here are in the after, many are in the before. What is this saved word? And we need to see two phrases which are the key to the salvation. First in verse 3, by nature, man by nature. And then verse 5 and verse 8, man by grace. 2 points this afternoon, very briefly, by nature, by grace. Now you will know, as I know, that most popular secular explanation for evil in our world, whether it's as aggressive as last Tuesday or whether it's more subtle, is put down to horizontal relationships. People say it's horizontal. It's broken relationships. We need better education. We need better leadership. We need better planning. We need better families. We need better morals. In all, people need to wake up to themselves. They see the explanation horizontally. The Bible says that all those problems are symptoms of the problem, and the problem is vertical. It's to be cut off from God. And so the Bible in Isaiah chapter 59 says it's not that that God's hand is so short that He can't reach to help. It's not that His ear is so deaf that He can't hear to help. It is that our sins have made a separation between us and God. Paul puts it like this in chapter 4 verse 18. He says such people are alienated from the life of God. They're cut off from the life of God. And it doesn't take much wisdom to get the picture that if we're cut off from God's life, we're lifeless. Lifeless. Now that might sound very exaggerated to some. We might want to say, look, it's dramatic language Paul is using. This is a little bit of pulpiteering. We're not really dead. We all walked in here. We're physically fit. We're mentally alert. We're alive. And yet Paul uses very, very dramatic language to talk about spiritual death. He says the natural man, the woman who lives by nature alone is first of all, verse 1 of chapter 2, dead. Now he's about to present a very pessimistic picture of man. Before he presents his optimistic picture of God, he presents a pessimistic picture of man. Before the remedy comes the diagnosis. He despairs and then he puts his faith in God. John Stott says about this word dead, we should not hesitate to affirm that a life without God, however physically fit and mentally alert the person may be, is a living death. And that those who live it are dead even while they are living. And Paul says to these Christians, please remember that you were dead. And the second thing he says in verse 2, he says you were hooked, you were gripped. You were enslaved. You followed the course of the world. In other words, you followed secularism. And he goes on a little more specifically. He says, you followed the prince of the power of the air. In other words, the devil. And he goes even further, right into the heart. And he says, you had a spirit of disobedience. Now notice that he's saying that the man or the woman who is spiritually dead is not unresponsive. They follow the world. They're not neutral, on the fence, not for one or the other. They follow the evil one. And they're not flat like a car battery. He says they're energized from within by a spirit of disobedience, which leads away from God and away from his kingdom. Now, we would never come to that conclusion looking round our streets and offices, would we? We would never come to the conclusion that we worked with people who are spiritually dead. But that's what the Bible says. Dead, gripped, condemned. Couldn't be a more unflattering picture. And perhaps somebody here wants to say in response, well, look, I was never like that. Or someone else will want to say, I am not like that. And yet the Bible says that we either were or we are. And I have to say that for me, this is a perfect description of me by nature. Absolutely dead to God's word. Talk of God was like water off a duck's back. Absolutely gripped by selfishness and sin. So selfish that God was servant. And like the little boy in the playground who won't talk to one friend until he desperately needs this friend, that was my attitude to God. He was the last resort. He was the spare wheel of the car. He came out in the emergencies. And thirdly, absolutely condemned, rightly, deservedly, and powerless to change. And so when the Bible says that the fundamental problem in our world is not horizontal but vertical, it doesn't mean that the Christian stands up and says, I've got all the answers. And it's simple, and it's easy, and it's downhill. It means that the Christian says, I understand God's diagnosis. And as you know, many diagnoses are depressing. And the diagnosis here is that people created by God and created for God are living without God. And Paul turns with great relief, I am sure, from that diagnosis to the remedy. His pessimism about man is outshone by his optimism about God, and he says in verse 4, but God. And here he introduces the only hope for a man or a woman who is dead, gripped, and condemned, whether they sense it or not. He says, God who is rich in mercy and God who is a great God of love has made us people by grace. That's the second thing. And he did this with Christ. When he raised Christ to life, he co-raised us. When he raised Christ to heaven, he co-raised us. When he put Christ on the throne and seated him, he co-seated us. In other words, union with Christ means to share every part of Christ's splendor. It's hard for us to get the picture, and it's very hard to find a good analogy, but let me give you a homely illustration, and I know on this last Tuesday you'll forgive me for a homely illustration. But when Diana Spencer married Prince Charles, actually married Prince Charles, a number of immediate changes took place. First of all, she went straight into the royal family. Secondly, she went straight, as it were, onto royal property. And thirdly, she was given a seat, a royal seat, in public occasions. And Paul is saying, when the Christian, like the bride, is joined to Christ the bridegroom, there are immediate connection privileges. We are raised to new life, we're made a member of the family. We are given new status, heavenly status. We are seated, as it were, with Christ on the throne to share in his rule over evil. It's a tremendous picture of amazing grace. We have such a poor view of what has happened to us in Christ. Paul has got a lofty view. And I long that we have a lofty view. I long that I have a lofty view. When we come into church every Sunday and we say the creed and we get to the part which says, on the third day he rose again from the dead, we can echo in our minds, me too. He ascended into heaven, me too. He is seated at the right hand, me too. Because union with Christ means to share all the privileges and all the splendor. Now, God did all these things in the past. First, we were dead. He made us alive. He breathed spiritual life into us. He infused it in. And we may never know when it happened. But afterwards came repentance and then faith and then some struggling. Perhaps we made a chance contact with somebody. Perhaps somebody dropped a line, a sentence, and it stuck. And we were gripped, aroused, awakened. And we started to investigate and to gather information and to read. And we were exploring and we were hungering, and then came bit by bit satisfaction. And then at some point we said, I know where I stand. And then the struggles and the wrestling and the joys, because God breathed his life into us. Now, I was talking with a friend who works at the Children's Hospital in Hackney Road not long ago, and he was describing the process called neonatal resuscitation. I hope I've got it right, because he's here. Unfortunately, he described it to me over a meal, which kind of put me off the meal a little. And if you get the description of this sometime, have it away from the meal table. He said that a tiny blue scrap of baby may be rushed to him from delivery, not breathing. And when the air passages are cleared, he puts over the mouth and the nose a tiny little balloon type pump, and by hand carefully pumps in until the baby is breathing. And he says the great thrill of it is to see the blue skin turn pink as the oxygen gets working and the baby starts breathing for itself. God breathed his life into his people when they were helpless, like a tiny scrap of a baby. And even this illustration is no good, because the baby had some life, we had none. We were helpless. And what's more, we were in opposition to God. We were undeserving, we were unworthy, unattractive. But Paul says, by grace, twice he says it, verse 5, verse 8, you were saved, you were quickened, you were raised, you were seated with Christ. His generating grace brought new life, eternal life. Now, although this regeneration may be very quiet and we may never have sensed it, and although the actuality of it may be very unimpressive to our friends, so that the fruits of Christian life are unimpressive, and although we may even wonder ourselves sometimes whether we're regenerate and all we have to go on is some spiritual awareness, an ear for the voice of the shepherd, an increasing detection of evil and control over evil, although these things may be very slight, God's intention is that we be very impressive in eternity. And he says in verse 7, please look at verse 7, he regenerated us that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Verse 10, because we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. There's a double creation. He created us, he recreated. We are creation, we are new creation, recreation. And the plan is that for eternity, his grace is to be praised and thanked. We're his workmanship, created for good works. In other words, we're like the branch joined to the vine. And when the life of the vine flows through the branch, the fruit comes and appears, and the praise for the fruit is for the one who joined us to the vine. Now, are we like helpless branches in all this? Do we lie on the ground absolutely helpless? Well, in one sense, yes. But we do have our part, because there's a little two-word phrase in verse 8. This happens through faith. It is when we turn in faith to Jesus Christ that we come alive. And we sense our conversion. And we sense then our forgiveness. And we know of the certainty of eternal life. So I could put it like this. Are you dead? Are you gripped by sin, selfishness? Are you condemned? According to God's word, then we need a rescuer. We need to put our faith in the rescuer. Through faith, we are saved. And so we have new life and we have new lifestyle. And the new lifestyle is to be marked by works, which are to be for the praise of his great name. Our part is to respond in faith and obedience. His part is the gracious work of regeneration and then provision. Well, let me finish by tying the thoughts together. Last week and this week, God's grace is very generous. It comes from his heart. It's active. It's seen in the giving of his Son. And it's seen in the giving of his Son's life. And then his grace is generating, because by nature we are dead and secular. But by grace we are made alive and made fruitful. And I want to finish by putting this question to you. Are you poor or are you rich? Are you dead or are you alive? Because your answer to those questions will determine how you've responded to the God of amazing grace generous grace and generating grace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your immeasurable grace. We only grasp a little of it and we're so unappreciative. But what we grasp, we thank you for. We thank you for your grace in meeting this day in your name. We thank you for your grace in services of this past term and back over many years. And now we ask our Father that your grace would work in our life to bear the fruit which brings you glory. Help us to be active in the walk of good works for the glory of your great name. Amen.